Thanks, Josh. Good evening, church. I've just received just a message. Hold on. Okay, cool. Thanks, Simon. Very subtle. I'm trying to work out what the songs look like after the service, because as you've probably seen from your little thimble full of black currant juice and your wafer at the top, we're doing communion later. But because it's all a little different, I'm trying to... I'd like to think that I'm like a duck paddling viciously underwater but really calm on the top, but actually the opposite is happening. I'm really panicking up top and nothing's happening below. I'm sure we'll resolve it by the end. Anyway, I'm Matt, and it's my pleasure now to kind of move to our sermon this evening. And we are, as Josh mentioned, we are looking at Judges chapter 9, which is, I think, our eighth or ninth sermon in the Old Testament book of Judges. So if you have a Bible, Judges 9 is a good place to be, even though we haven't got there yet. But I want to start off this evening with a question for you guys. It's not a rhetorical one, it's an actual question. Hands up if you have seen this logo before. Hands up. Oh, interesting, no one. No one. Okay, this is going to go really well as an intro. Hands up if you're familiar with this, either logo or the name associated with it. Hands up if that means anything to, means something to, like a solid 5% of us. I guess, okay, I expected that. So that logo, the two logos, are kind of the unofficial logos of QAnon. QAnon, as far as I can determine, is a far-right conspiracy kind of group, but more just a conspiracy theory. And its focus as a conspiracy theory is a supposed deep state plot against the US President Donald Trump and his supporters. In fact, it was described by the FBI only a couple of years ago, or maybe last year, as one of, if not the most dangerous conspiracy theories of the 21st century, particularly if you're in America, but America affects the rest of the world, so for all of us. Now, sadly, I don't know a lot about it. Please Google it when you're at home, not now. I've probably set myself up for a fall, haven't I, there? I actually don't know much about the details. In fact, I know nothing of the details of this this group. However, that's the sermon title, by the way, Thorny Conspiracy. However, what I do know is this. I know that it is almost certainly wrong. It's almost 100% chance of being false, fallacious, contrived, confected. Why? How can I say that if I know almost nothing about the conspiracy theory? Well, that's because conspiracy theories have a tendency to be overwhelmingly wrong all the time. Why? Well, firstly, they just give too much credit to human beings. We're just not intelligent, sophisticated, or powerful enough to pull off an intricate conspiracy. But there's, I think, a bigger problem. Even if someone hatched a cunning worldwide conspiracy and had all the right people in the right room, it just wouldn't last any time at all because of competing self-interests. Eventually, people's pride and ambition for power and control would clash with one another's, and in the end, it would become a steaming pile of failed ambition. The Bible commentator James Jordan, in speaking of conspiracies, and he's talking at this point on this very chapter, as you'll see in a moment, he says this: the mutual hate, strife and suspicion among evil men is a fact that eliminates many of the conspiracy theories popular in conservative and in some Christian circles. It is utterly impossible to think that evil men, each seeking to be their own gods, could cooperate for decades, yea, centuries, in a long-term plot to overcome the world. It's just not going to work. And he says the root is our sin, our sinful pride competing with one another, our sinful ambitions, desire for control. And even if you are going home and hopping online and joining QAnon because I've been so unconvincing in my critique, nonetheless, let me just say that this chapter makes a similar point. Because in our chapter today, Judges chapter 9, we have the story of Abimelech and a case of conspiracy that ultimately fails because of evil's competitiveness. Which brings us to our first point of two, and this is going to take most of the evening, this point. Evil competes and ultimately defeats itself. And as you have noticed and we've alluded to, we haven't read Judges 9 yet. We're about to do that. But I thought we would read it in the sermon tonight rather than before. And I've decided that for two reasons. So reason number one is it's a long scene. It's 57 odd verses. I timed it. It would take about 10 minutes to read. And there's a good chance that you are going to kind of zone out in that 10 minutes of reading. And equally likely in a 30-minute sermon, you might zone out too. But number two, a lot actually happens in this chapter. So there is a wicked conspiracy, a dark covenant, some fratricide, that's a brother killing brother, an escape, a fable, a curse, an evil spirit, an ambush, some genocide, and then some skull crushing. In other words, it's action-packed, there's heaps happening, and we're going to work slowly through the text, and I'm going to read it to you so that we remember all the things that are going on. But it all starts with a man that Josh introduced us to last week, a man called Abimelech. And he's Gideon. So Gideon is the guy we focused on for 3 weeks. Gideon has another name, just to confuse you. Gideon, aka Jerubbaal. He is Jerubbaal's illegitimate child. He's actually one of 72 children, in fact, and he's the illegitimate one. So if you've got a Bible, Judges chapter 8, verse 29 helps us set the scene. Chapter 8, 29 and following. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called him Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, in Ophrah of the Abiezerites. Now, Abimelech, again, as Josh observed last week, Abimelech is a compound word of Abi and Melech, and Abi or Abba means father, and Melech means king. So, let me give you another example of that. So my daughter is, now her name is, my firstborn, her name is Abigail, which means father's love, father, Gail, love. But actually, the more you research it, the more no one actually has a clue what Gail means, and it could actually mean my father's name is Gail. So let's not get distracted by my new nickname. The important thing to note, though, is while Gideon only kind of flirts with the title of being king, calling his son, Abimelech, my father is king, Abimelech, he's absolutely committed to the title, which is where he hatches our foul conspiracy. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Now, Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem, to his mother's relatives, and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, "Say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and flesh." So what happens is Gideon, Jerubbaal dies, and then Abimelech heads back home to his hometown Shechem, and then he concocts this little plan to take over the kingdom. And his dastardly design pays off instantly. Have a look at verses 3 and following. "And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, 'He is our brother.' And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men, on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Zerubbabel, was left, for he hid himself. Now, you didn't mishear or misread. This is perhaps the most ghastly crime of Scripture. Abimelech, with the help of his henchmen come hired assassins, murders his 70 brothers on a single stone. It's grotesque. It's pure demonic evil. But then don't forget the rest of the Shechemites too. Because not only are they in on the conspiracy, they paid them the cash, remember, to get the deed done, but then they celebrate the victory by making him king. Verse 6. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Millo, which is probably like an adjoining town, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. People often say that Saul is Israel's first king, and he is, but before him, illegitimately so, we have Abimelech, the first king of Israel. And so it looks like the dastardly scheme is paid off. The conspiracy is a success, and it is for about a second. And then it's not. Almost instantly, we have the prophecy of its downfall from the mouth of Jotham, the 71st or maybe 72nd child, the sole survivor and sole legitimate son. Verse 7. When it was told to Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to them, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you." Now, that this might seem like a bit of an odd picture. Like, you know, is this really happening? Is a dude really stopping, standing on the top of a mountain and yelling down and people hearing? And the answer is yeah. Back to my slides. So here we actually have a picture of Shechem today. And you'll see on the left we have Mount Gerizim, which is the one that Jotham climbed up. And then on the right we have Mount Ebal, and those little parenthetical comments about blessing and curses, they're a bit that we're not going to look at tonight from Deuteronomy and from Joshua. But the important thing is he climbs up Gerizim, and because Shechem's in a valley, it forms a phenomenal amphitheater even today. And in fact, if you go there and you climb up Gerizim, you can actually see Jotham's ledge where it's, you know, supposed that he spoke from and all the valley can hear. And so Jotham speaks and everyone hears, and he does it in the form of a fable. And as far as I'm aware, and you can come correct me if I'm wrong after the service, this is the only fable in all of the Bible. Why? Well, strictly defined, a fable is a story, a fictional story about speaking animals or plants. And I think this is the only one. Yes, you do have the donkey, but it actually happened, so it's not a fable. The donkey speaking. Okay, so just to counter that before you come all smug afterwards and try and contradict me, thought of that. Balaam's ass, if you want to Google that. That sounded like a swear word, but it wasn't. Okay, so back on task. Let's hear the fable that I've now kind of built up to, verse 8 and following. This is Jotham speaking. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, "Reign over us." But the olive tree said, "Shall I leave my abundance by which gods and men are honored and go hold sway over the trees?" And the tree said to the fig tree, "You come and reign over us." But the fig tree said to them, "Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees?" And the tree said to the vine, "You come and reign over us." But the vine said, "Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees?" Then all the trees said to the bramble, which is a little kind of thorny bush, "You come and reign over us." And the bramble said to the trees, "If in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now, we don't have time to go kind of piece by piece through that fable, but it's pretty clear that Abimelech is shown to be the bramble king. And just in case you're in any doubt, have a look at verse 16, because then Jotham explains the fable. Now, therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house and have done to him as his deeds deserve, which he knows they totally haven't, right? That's why he gives us verse 17 and following. For my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hands of Midian, and you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his son, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the leaders of Shechem, because he is your relative. If then you have acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal and his house this day, which again you totally haven't, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, which is totally the case, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Millo, and let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Millo and devour Abimelech. And if that's all too much, here's a summary for you. Jotham's saying that if you have acted treacherously towards me and my father in the household, then you're going to destroy each other. And so Jotham then drops his kind of prophetic mic and disappears to a place called Beer that we never see again. But it doesn't take long for his prophecy, come fable, come curse, to come true. Look at verse 22 to 25. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. And God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hand to kill his brothers. And the leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against him on the mountaintops, and they robbed all who passed by them along that way. And it was told to Abimelech. So we have a kind of zooming in now. So it's kind of been 3 years, and now you see the kind of the chaos and the treachery, and you see the kind of cannibalistic nature, the kind of self-defeating nature of their evil. And remember our big point for the first part of the sermon, evil competes and ultimately defeats itself. And you start seeing it happening here. And so just to kind of like really make it clear, what you have is you have the people who put Abimelech in power. For some reason, they don't like him anymore. And so rather than, I don't know, complain to the king or try and elect a new king, no, they ambush him. They literally ambush all his people, stealing all the supplies. But they're not content with that. Not only do they want to kind of cause chaos in the mountains and with the trade supplies, they actually, well, one of them tries to take the throne himself. Have a look at verse 26. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, moved into Shechem with his relatives, and the leaders of Shechem put confidence in him, as they did Abimelech. And they went out into the field and gathered the grapes for the vineyards and trod them and held a festival. And they went into the house of their god and ate and drank and reviled, hated Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, probably after a few bottles of wine, who is Abimelech? And who are we of Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal? And is not Zebul his officer? So Zebul's probably like acting as the head of the town at that point of Shechem. He then says, serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve him? Would that the people were under my hand, then I would remove Abimelech. I would say to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. Now, we don't know much about Gaal other than these few verses, all we know in the Bible. We don't really know his background, where his name comes from, or his motives, although we can presume he was probably a little bit drunk and wanted some power. Anyway, so he kind of lays down the law, or at least he offers his smack talk. He kind of says, bring it on. And so then what happens is Zebul, who you would have noticed he critiqued or mocked, Zebul then overhears, tells Abimelech, and then what happens is they basically then meet each other in battle, and then let's zoom down just because of time to verse 39. So battle lines are drawn. And Gaal went out at the head of the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him, and many fell wounded upon the entrance of the gates. And Abimelech lived in Arumah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not dwell in Shechem. So as soon as Gaal arises, he departs. But it doesn't stop there. Because remember, Abimelech, he's the bramble king. He's the guy that murdered his 70 brothers. There's no way that chasing away one dude is going to be enough for him. So the next day, after the battle, no doubt people limping and wounded, the people of Shechem go out to work in the fields. And Abimelech, verse 43, he took his people and divided them into three companies and set an ambush in the fields. And he looked and saw that the people were coming out of the city, so he rose against them and killed them. Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, while the two companies rushed upon all who were in the field and killed them. It's kind of like a pincer-type movement that they're kind of squashed in between and there's no way to escape. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city and killed the people who were in it and razed the city. That's with a Z, so that's making it flat, not building it up. Razed the city and then sowed it with salt. I mean, this is brutal. Our Bramble King is now really fired up. So he's not enough to chase away Gaal. He now destroys the city, lays it flat, butchers everyone in the city, and then he does what no other person in all of Scripture does. He pours salt over the ruined city. That's enacting a curse upon the ground, saying, may nothing ever grow or flourish there again. But he's not finished, is he? Because it looks like some of the leaders from the town escaped. Verse 46. When all of the leaders of the town of Shechem heard of it, they entered the stronghold of the house of El-Bereth, which is their god. Abimelech was told that all the leaders of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. And Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bundle of brushwood and took it up and laid it on his shoulder. He said to the men who were with him, what you have seen me do, hurry and do as I have done. So every one of the people cut down his bundle and following Abimelech put it against the stronghold, and they set the stronghold on fire over them so that all the people of the tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. See, he's not happy just destroying the village, salting the earth. He then cooks, for want of a better word, cooks 1,000 people, men and women, in the tower. And if you think about our prophecy, the fire has well and truly come out from Abimelech, hasn't it? And utterly consumed Shechem. But our bad guys thirst, for blood has not been slaked. He now turns his attention to another town that basically has nothing to do with it. He still attacks. Verse 50. Then Abimelech went to Thebez and encamped against Thebez and captured it. But there was a strong tower within the city, a bit like Shechem, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in, and they went up to the roof of the tower. And Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. You can see it's just a mirror of what he did at the last city. And you're kind of thinking at this point, is there going to be any end to the kind of murderous rampage of our Bramble King, Abimelech? But there is. It stops in a verse, and not for the first time, at the hands of a woman. Verse 53. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, 'A woman killed me.'" And his young man thrust him through, and he died. Kind of ends really quickly, doesn't it? And Abimelech, he hopes to avoid the shame of being killed by a woman, which was how it was in the ancient world, but it doesn't work. History preserves that just as he killed 70 of his brothers on one stone, so too is he killed by a stone dropped from the arms of an anonymous woman. 55 does not end with a bang but a whimper, and when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. Finally, the fire has been snuffed out as the evil has exhausted itself, which is our first point. Evil competes and ultimately defeats itself. However, you may have noticed that evil had a helping hand in its self-destruction, didn't it? You see, the fires that consumed in chapter 9 were stoked by another party. And you may have noticed it in my very selective retelling. I obscured an important point, probably the most important point of the story. And it's this. The story is about God turning evil against itself to accomplish his judgments. Which brings us to a second point, and this is much shorter, relax. God uses evil to accomplish his good and just purposes. Verse 56 kind of wraps it up for us. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. You see, this chapter wasn't a random course of events, a kind of spasmodic and chaotic evil. And nor was it just the interplay of merely human actors. No, the whole scene was conducted, orchestrated, superintended by God to bring justice for Gideon's sons and for justice to be brought to both Abimelech and Shechem. And the way that God brings about this justice, executes his plan, is to turn evil against itself. And the most striking example of this, of using evil to defeat evil, is verse 23. Have a look there. Verse 23. And God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. God uses an evil spirit to bring about his justice. Now, what do you think of the idea of God sending an evil spirit? And that can be a hard thing to kind of get your head around, can't it? Let me say a few things on that. First of all, and this is absolutely critical, this does not mean that God is the source or the author of evil. He's neither source nor author of evil. You see, God does not cause the evil spirit either to become an evil spirit or for it to act evilly in an evil way. No, that's the very nature of an evil spirit, is to, well, be evil and do evil things. God merely takes the restraint off and lets it do what an evil spirit wants to do, which is to ruin and destroy. And nor does God cause the Shechemites to act treacherously against Abimelech, nor does he cause Abimelech to act murderously towards them. No, it's their own sin, their own evil that leads them to destroy each other. Now, God merely uses their evil to accomplish his justice and his good and just purpose. And this is the key bit, right? This is the key bit of the sermon right here. This promise to use evil to accomplish a good and just purpose is not just a promise for this scene. It's a promise that is true of any and every scene in your life. From paper cuts to paralysis, God will use the evil of this life for his good purposes. No matter how terrible the suffering, how meaningless it is or appears to be, how tragic the consequences, the promise of Scripture is that God is working all those things according to his goodwill and plan. And I know that that is really hard to believe, particularly hard if you've really suffered. If you've suffered at the hands of a bully, a serial abuser, suffered with cancer, suffered with a physical or psychological pain that is all-consuming. It's really hard to see how God can be working that for good, isn't it? But we know he can because of Jesus' death. Jesus' death teaches us that even the most radical of evil, the most innocent of suffering, has and will be used by God to bring about something exquisitely good. The Apostle Peter says this in Acts. This man, that's Jesus, was handed over to you, the Jewish people, by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. You see, Peter doesn't absolve the men of their responsibility for crucifying the author of life, as he describes later, for killing Jesus. No, it is still the most grotesque and evil thing in all of creation, the suffering of God's innocent and perfect Son. And yet, just in that moment, God used that to accomplish the single greatest thing in all of time, space, and creation, the defeat of sin and evil and the salvation of the world. That is the ultimate example of God using evil to defeat evil, to accomplish his good and just purposes. Well, let's close now by coming back just really quickly to our conspiracy theories. Remember, conspiracy theories, in my opinion, they don't work because we're too stupid, too weak, and too sinful. But God is none of those things. He's not too stupid, he's all-knowing. He's not too weak, he's all-powerful. He's not too sinful, he is always and only good. Which means this: the only true conspiracy, the only carefully orchestrated master plan in all creation that will come off, in every detail, in every way, at a subatomic to a galactic level, is God's good and perfect plan, written in his own Son's blood, to restore his creation, to rejoice in his people, to glory in them as they glorify him forever. It's that plan that every second of every day and every inch in all creation is moving towards. And it's a plan for you and me if we trust in Jesus, if we love Jesus, and we follow him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the master architect. We thank you that you are a God who is in control every moment of every day, that you are a God in charge and you are a good God. We thank you for the love you showed us in your Son Jesus. We thank you that you used the evil of men and women, you used the evil of all the dark spiritual forces, and through their evil, doing their worst to Christ on that cross, you snuffed it out. Evil exhausted itself, and you saved us. And Father, I pray now as we come in a moment to share in the Lord's Supper, as we come to remember our Lord Jesus' death and resurrection, help us to remember soberly, remembering his death, but also joyfully remembering the life that he won and the life that he offers. In Jesus' name, amen.